Greetings in the name of our Lord Jesus as we gather together to worship his name and in him to worship our God. As far as notices are concerned and the ongoing activities of the congregation, some of them are not really so ongoing for the next few weeks with the various holidays and so on. The one especially I would like to mention is that just weighing up the various options, it doesn't look as though it's going to be possible to have the Maidenhead monthly service next Sunday evening. So just check that. It is on the sheet. And if you are in contact with some of the folk who sometimes go there, please spread the word that that's not going to be possible. We are going to try and circulate that by email. But if you can make a contribution as well, just to keep people on track with that. If, on the other hand, you are in Maidenhead that evening, you might like to even think of inviting some of the other folk around to your place for fellowship and a cup of coffee or something. That might be an alternative. But otherwise, please do make a note of the items on the sheet as they might apply to you. And indeed, all of them in your prayers. Praise the Lord, all you peoples, for his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Let us praise him with the words of Psalm 108 on page 146. And we take four stanzas, the verses marked 1 to 5. O Lord God, my heart is steadfast, and with all my soul I'll sing. Harp and lyre I will awaken, and my song the dawn will bring. Lord my God, among the nations I will ever give you praise. In the midst of all the peoples I will sing of you always. So through to the verse marked 5, 4 stanzas, standing to sing and remain standing for prayer after that.
O Lord God, my heart is steadfast, and with all my soul I sing. Harp and lyre, my will awaken, and my song the dawn will bring.
Together. You are worthy of praise in all nations, O Lord our God. And yet we, with our entire race, have our eyes set on ourselves far sooner than we do on you. As we gather in this room today, O Lord, lead us by your Spirit, that we will encourage one another to be turned to look on you, that we will see and praise you for your works, works which are wonderful and awesome, your works of creation and providence. O Lord, it is none but the Almighty, the Holy One, who is able to do these things. And so too, in the applied providential work of salvation, that in salvation you show your greatness in compassion, in love and faithfulness. You show your greatness in overcoming what is beyond our imagination, an insurmountable barrier, our rebellion and sin against you. You are great, O Lord, in your giving, even to giving your own beloved Son. And so this morning we would cast ourselves completely on him in order even to approach you and to offer praise. And how we thank you, O Lord, for all this, and that with it, with praise unto you, what is only your due, that yet we might also have a sure hope and life eternal through faith in your Son, Christ Jesus our Lord. O Lord, keep us then by your Spirit, that in all we do now, we will walk humbly, that we would hear you as you graciously speak with us, as you call us to repentance, turning us aside from our self-centeredness, as we find forgiveness, that as you call us to walk by faith alone. We ask, O Lord, that you would graciously look upon us in our time together this morning, that by your work, by the application of your Spirit to ours, we will do all things to your honor and to your praise, and that so too it might be known amongst every gathering in your name today, that there would be a stirring of your people, that our race will be turned, that there will be an ongoing multitude turning, seeking, finding our Lord Jesus Christ, and in him eternal life. We would especially also remember this morning Brother Roddy McLeod, as he even already perhaps has concluded his service in the military base in Pirbright. We commend him to you, and for all his fears and concerns in the task that's committed to him in proclaiming the gospel there in that valuable situation. We ask, Lord, that you would encourage him, but that it would be well founded upon the faithful proclamation of the gospel, and that there might also be a turning of hearts there amongst those who gather. And now, Lord, as we are mindful too of others who cannot be here, some for sickness, some for travel, some on holiday, we pray your blessing and enabling on each one of them. Restoration where that's needed, to health and to strength. And for each one of us, O Lord, and all whom we represent in our families, in our fellowships, in our workplaces, in every situation of life, O Lord, upon your people, grant blessing. Do hear us, we pray, and call us anew, opening our hearts that we might know your love. And this we ask through Christ and for his sake alone. Amen. In confessing our faith together this morning, we again take the words known as the Apostles' Creed. again joining with the ages of the church in proclaiming the name of our God. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. I would also like just for a moment to speak with the children. That's perhaps one of the things, it's just a short expression of faith in God. It is one of the things that we need to make sure that we have room for in our lives. At our place yesterday, there was a big cleanup. You might do it at your place from time to time, and there are different reasons for doing it. Well, we did it yesterday, or at least some of us did it. And doing that cleanup, when you go about it, you find a lot of things that had just been sitting there for a long time. You know what I mean? Oh, when did I last use that? You know, that kind of thing? They really do just sit around. And you know what happens when you sit around? When anything sits around, it just takes up space, doesn't it? It's not really useful. It's not all that sensible to just have things that just sit around. We just let them take up space and never use them. So, sometimes it's good to clean up, maybe throw those things out, or if they're still good, someone else might be able to use them. Why is it not so sensible to have things taking up space, do you think? You're not using them, why just have them take up space? Yeah? Any thoughts? What do you think? It's maybe been there for a long time. What do we call that? It's old. If you get rid of it, what can you do instead with that space? Any ideas? Yeah? Something new. That's an important word in this case. Get rid of the old things, but no use, and you might be able to fit something new in instead. Make room for new things. Maybe you had something that you had when you were just even crawling on the floor when you were just a baby, and it's still there, and you say, well, I'm too big for that now. I don't need that. Instead, I need to be able to do something else, and I need room for it. Something new. We've been reading in First letter to the Corinthians, and back in chapter 3 he was talking about people who and he said it shows that our hearts can be just like that as well, that we can still be full of old things, and it doesn't even mean non-Christian things. Sometimes it is, but sometimes we just start and we fill our lives with one kind of thing and not moving on. They didn't move on. They didn't go back every so often and check out what was there in their hearts. And sometimes when that happens, you gather dust and all sorts of things, and it just fills up. Those people, they'd been happy enough, or they'd been lazy enough, to just let old things sit about in their hearts, in their lives. And that meant that they didn't have room for fresh new things from God every day. The worst of it is that very often those old things are still things that belong only to this world. There's always things there that we need to deal with and clean out sometime. It's as though you move into a house and you find that somebody else has left all their stuff behind and you've got to clean it out. But will you? You've got to ask yourself, is this really what I want to fill my life with? What's most useful? So every one of us should be turning to God again today. Not just cleaning out our bedroom, but asking Him to clean out our hearts again and again and every day again. Keeping it clean. Keeping it new. It may be the same things that you hear again and again. But you need your bed in your bedroom, don't you? All the time. There are some things that you need to have there all the time. And everything else needs to fit around that. Well, you need to have Jesus in your heart first. And I'm not going to get tired of telling you that every time. But you need to make sure He's there and that you can hold on to Him. Don't forget what matters most. Get rid of the extra stuff. Do a big clean out yourself sometimes. When you do it next time, in your bedroom, try and remember your heart as well. And keep that cleaned up too. We're going to sing together Psalm 94. Turn to page 356. So we take the verses 14 to 18. Psalm 94. It's from verse 14, so that's on page 356. Five stanzas to verse 18. For sure the Lord will not cast off those that His people be, neither His own inheritance quit and forsake will He, but judgment unto righteousness shall yet return again, and all shall follow after it that are right-hearted men. Who will rise up for me against those that do wickedly? Who will stand up for me against those that work iniquity? Unless the Lord had been my help when I was sore oppressed. So through to verse 18. So 94, 14 to 18, again standing to sing.
God,
so, 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 so,
the psalmist there spoke of his utter reliance upon the Lord, and that is very much, I think, what is behind what Paul has to say, and indeed in all of his letters, but certainly in this chapter that we turn to this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Let us read together. First Corinthians chapter 9. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who ploughs should plough in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For I do this willingly, for if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. Do you not know that those who run a race, in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. And just so far, in this reading in God's word, that the praise would be his, let us hear. Let us also seek to respond to reading and hearing God's word, turning to Psalm 20 on page 24. Psalm 20, page 24, and the first three stanzas, verses 1 to 5. May the Lord answer you when you cry in distress. May Jacob's God keep you, whose name you confess. May God send assistance from his holy place and grant you from Zion support by his grace. Who is it that we have to do with? Is it not God for each one of us? And again, bear in mind what we've just been reading, and that is the great desire of Paul's heart that he would convey to the church. Psalm 20, verses 1 to 5, standing again to sing.
May the Lord answer you when you cry in distress. May Jacob's God keep you, whose name you confess. May God send assistance from his holy place and grant you from Zion support for his grace. May God keep in mind every sacrifice made, accept on the altar your offering place, and make
to the Lord in prayer together. O Lord, again as we pray, we would seek the honor of your name. We look around us often, and we see many who would take away that honor. But first, today, O Lord, cause us to understand our own hearts and our own ways, that we will be ready to remove those substantial obstacles that remain in our lives, that we are sometimes so satisfied with, or at other times we are quite oblivious to them. And, O Lord, we seek this indeed for every believer in this land. that we might be known as people of God. People of a God who is worth knowing. That we will fulfill that quality that the Lord Jesus spoke of. That we will be truly light that will gladden the hearts of men. That we will be salt that brings out flavor and quality in life for them. And they will seek you. That it will be clear to them that you are worth knowing. Restore our land, we pray, O God, by a stirring in the hearts of your people. And today, may your Spirit apply the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, the gospel of salvation at its beginning, where that's necessary, reminding each one of us of where we have begun, what is the foundation of our lives, but taking us onwards also, that that salvation, we will work it out, that we will fulfill it, being saved unto your Lordship in Christ Jesus. Apply it, we pray, and that we might rejoice in it again, in your amazing mercy and grace. That we might be with the Lord Jesus himself, looking upon those around us, with grief that they wander, that they will not hear, that we would cry out, beseeching them in the name of Christ, that they would be reconciled to our God. They wander and they fill themselves with issues. They're convinced so often that they know joy and excitement. Cause us, O Lord, to ask, where is ours? But that they might see that these very things that absorb their full attention are only things of a few years, and there is no regard given to what then. O Lord, work in us, we pray, that we ourselves would be new in our devotion to the gospel character of Christ and his kingdom, that this is a new thing, and that newness of life might work in and through us. For Lord, we hear your word this morning, and the passion of your apostle, that he would give all things except for his ultimate salvation, that his life should not hinder or prevent another from finding that same life to share with him. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand these things ourselves, and to have a similar heart, even as the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was God, not counting it robbery to be equal with God, but took upon himself no reputation, with that humbling that he undertook, even to death on the cross, for our sake. O Lord, hear us as we plead, but may it truly be the cry of each heart present. May it be the cry of the hearts of your people everywhere, that there would be, as it were, a stirring and a sound that would make people wonder, that they too might seek you out, and to seek to know the one who, in whom all things have their being, the one who can bring them into your very presence. If we have such privilege, O Lord, work in us that we would not hold it just to ourselves, but glory in it, that in men turning unto you, the glory would be to your name. This we pray, O Lord, in all our weakness and frailty, seeking that you would hear us by your Spirit in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and even in these things, how we need your forgiveness, asking it only in him. Amen. So I turn this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Perhaps you remember from that reading what Paul was saying, and at the heart of it, I suggest, is what we find in the second part of verse 12. Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest, or unless we hinder, prevent the gospel of Christ. This is a chapter that deals with rights and attitudes, in which Paul says to the Corinthian church and to the generations of the church since, Paul says, look at me. It's as if to emphasize that the matter of food sacrificed to idols, which he began to deal with in chapter 8, it's as if to emphasize that that matter is only answerable by looking at attitudes. It's not a simple rule set, you do this or you don't, but a question of looking at the attitude that underlies your approach and decisions. Attitudes, mindset, what the Bible calls heart. Seems to emphasize that because Paul seems to be raising another issue. Is there a connection? It shouldn't take us long as we start to read through this chapter to realize that he presents this as an example about the Christian's rights, freedoms, and his attitudes towards those very things and towards the people around us. I sometimes wonder as I read this whether I would have the courage to present myself as an example for anything. But perhaps in a much smaller scale, I would do. You might do it yourself at times. You do it to bring the matter to life. You do it as well to show that as you present a particular approach to life, you've tried it. It does work. That's just what Paul does here. The Corinthians who had written to him were clearly insisting on their rights and freedoms in such a way that they were wanting Paul to endorse. They wanted to go through life with others just having to live with what they did. If you don't like it, live with it. But Paul is saying, hang on, look at me. Look at me in this matter. This is a matter in which I have very clear rights and freedoms. I'm an apostle. Am I not free? I have rights, but I have not demanded them from you. You have a responsibility more than anyone. You have a responsibility to me more than anyone. But I have not demanded them from you. And I have not demanded them from you because I have cared about you. I do care about you. I will care about you. The way he goes into this, it becomes clear that he is fully aware that those choices that he made not to claim his rights, those choices have been badly misunderstood. But he has taken this risk, he's chosen this way, he's chosen to forgo, to set aside his perfectly legitimate rights before them. It's as if he is saying to them in this chapter, okay, we've dealt with that issue in chapter 8. You say you have rights and freedoms? Sure you do. But think about this. I also have rights and freedoms. And this is one of them. But what have I done with it, as far as you're concerned? Paul is saying to them, I have not demanded those rights. I have not applied for them from you because of my underlying attitude. My direction in life is in order to bring others into the kingdom, that they will hear the gospel. It's to benefit them. I have not demanded my rights. And mine, as it were, are stronger still than yours. And so you too, he says to them effectively by this example, nor should you demand your rights and freedoms, which will be at the expense of others. Seek rather their good and their benefit, those weaker brethren of chapter 8. Verses 11 and 12, for example. So looking at chapter 9, just to speak first of all about the rights of gospel workers, this is the particular subject he's dealing with, and then also the attitudes of gospel workers, and dividing that up into three smaller parts. First, the attitude is not to demand those rights, the attitude is to adjust for the sake of others, and the attitude is to dedicate himself, yourself, to gain a reward. The rights of gospel workers and the attitudes of gospel workers, as an example of the rights and attitudes, the way that every believer must approach these things. And the attitudes, not demanding the rights, rather adjusting myself for the sake of others, and also dedicating myself in order to gain a reward, following the pattern of Paul's exposition. First then, the rights of gospel workers. I think Paul is effectively saying to the Corinthians, try to follow my thinking here. In verse 13 of chapter 8, he says, if, this is the scenario, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat. I don't want to make him stumble. I will make this choice. But he doesn't make this choice, he is saying, because he is weak and insignificant. He doesn't just let it go. He's made a very conscious, indeed forceful decision to take this direction. He is not slow. That's why he opens chapter 9. He's not slow to insist, I am an apostle. Remember that. He reminds them that he's not in the habit of letting himself be bound by anything. Am I not free? Incidentally, this is another part, I think, of that ongoing battle that he has with the Corinthians, to give them the regard that they had denied him. If you were to think back to the beginning of the letter, he did have the office of an apostle, which had been given to him very clearly by the Lord himself. And as he raises this question, it also implicitly reminds them that the instruction that follows has considerable weight behind it. He is an apostle. Let's go on, he is saying. See what my real reason has been for not applying for my rights, not claiming what I could rightfully have done. Looking through those reasons that will follow shortly, then apply them to your own attitudes. You have been unwilling to let go of anything that you think is newly given to you. You know these things, don't you? Remember that bravado they showed about eating food offered to idols, all that stuff. They were not willing to let these things go. They were free in Christ, and they wanted to use every freedom they possibly could. Paul says there are reasons why that cannot be so. But first, let's get it clear. Paul says, I do have rights. And this is a word that he uses himself five times, as I counted. Verse 4, 5, 6, and twice in verse 12. He says, I have rights. I think he's using their words. There are other ways in which I think Paul would be quite happy to speak about certain things like this. But I do have rights. You talk about rights, let me talk about rights. He's asking why he should be presumed to be any different from any of the other preachers, indeed apostles. In verse 5, he mentions them, the other apostles. Why should he be thought to be any different, any less in office than they were, just because he did things differently? Why shouldn't he eat and drink? And I would think that that is at least in part along the lines of eating and drinking those things that are provided by the church, those who benefit from his ministry. Why shouldn't he share in those very things? What about having my wife with me? If you were to go back a little bit, it would appear that he doesn't have a wife, at least at that point. But if he did, if he had a believing wife, couldn't he bring her along with him? He also makes reference later on in verse 11 to material things, your material things, food and drink, a place to stay. Maybe some fresh clothes is necessary, and maybe nothing more than these things was what he had in mind. And he goes on to say, well, think of the principle behind this in verse 7 and following. He makes reference to soldiers. A soldier needs support, and especially if he's fighting for his country or his city, shouldn't the city or the country support him? Make it possible for him to fight. The farmer, he's expected to eat a bit of his fruit and drink the milk from his flock. And then God even extends that. Yes, God extends it, not just Paul. He reminds us it is God's word. In verse 9, God extends that all the way to the animals, the working animals, the ox. You might think of the picture where an ox would be tied to a beam that is set in a stone, and he walks around and around in a circle all day as the grain is brought in, and he crushes it under his feet. Well, the word of God says his mouth must not be tied up. He must be able to eat of that grain. Think for a minute, why might somebody have thought of tying up the ox's mouth so that the ox doesn't eat all the food? But an ox doesn't do that. An ox will eat what it needs and it will stop. The farmer out there in the field, he will eat what he needs, maybe at lunchtime to get him through the rest of the day, but just that, just enough. His object in being there is to get the work done, to succeed as a farmer, not to devour all the profits. Why do people think that a gospel worker should not be provided for? Did they think that Paul would just sit there and lounge about and expect them to support him? I think the reason Paul brings out some of these pictures is to make the point, that's not what I'm about at all. I'm not here just to ride on your shoulders and let you do all the work. All I need is, all I have a right for, all I would be looking for, is just the basics. My task, my object in all of this is the success of the task in hand. It's such excellent parallels to show the mind of a faithful gospel worker, a faithful apostle. And then he comes closer to home, speaking along the same lines. He comes to the temple. It gets closer to his particular issue. There are the men who work in the temple, the men who serve at the altar. They are dealing with spiritual issues. They're in spiritual service. And their needs are provided by the people whom they serve. And so he draws that out and he says, even so, in just the same way, in verse 14, the Lord, well, has the Lord said, well, this might be probably the best way to think about this and to apply some of these things. The Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. I believe that's probably a reference to the day when he sent out the disciples to preach two by two. And he says, take the absolute minimum. In other words, the people whom you go to, those who receive you, they should provide for you. You have the authority to receive support from those that you minister the gospel to. So that is just to summarize the rights that he speaks about there. But he does have a right to these things. And he's saying, in fact, to the church, you need to think about what you are doing to provide these rights. And for some people, perhaps they had been doing it, perhaps excessively. It does happen even today, that there are some people who are, in name, gospel workers. They're probably millionaires. I certainly wouldn't seek that. But it looks like there's a great deal of misguided enthusiasm, if you like, on both sides in a case like that. It's not what Paul is talking about. It would certainly not be what he's seeking. But in fact, he says, I'm actually seeking something drastically different. And these are the reasons why. So there are those rights. They're very plainly set out. This is the way it should be. But he says there are attitudes to be followed. Strong case for gospel workers to receive support. The nature of Paul's work warrants it under common decency, but also under the command of God himself. So what does Paul do? He says, first of all, I'm not demanding my rights. I haven't, and I'm not, and I won't. Not demanding those very rights. For some time, he had not laid claim to what was his by right. And running through this chapter is the whole strand that there are clearly those who interpreted that to mean that he lacked authority. But he is saying here in this chapter, I don't lack authority. I haven't claimed those rights for a much more important reason. That's our text. I didn't claim this. In verse 12, we have not used this right, but we endure all things. Isn't there a hint there that that's not an easy selection? But we endure all things lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. I don't want to hinder the gospel's advance in other people. And that because that would also hinder its advance in my life. If you go on to read the rest of the chapter, that's what Paul is saying. Notice too, that very human touch in verse 15. I have used none of these things. And it's almost like he takes a quick breath and he says, nor have I written these things. Just what he's been saying. That it should be done so to me. He doesn't want them to change. He's not intending to change the way. He's arguing a principle, and just that. I'm not appealing that you should start to support me. I don't want that. That's not what I'm asking for. But he must write it, because it is so important to drive home this point, that with all the rights that you have in the world as a believer in Christ, there may be something drastically different, a different road that you must follow. I think what he is saying is that at the end of verse 15, it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. I think what he's saying is, you may think I'm just boasting, but please believe me, understand just how important this matter is, that I must do it this way. He has come to this remarkable position where he firmly believes that his work in the gospel is much more effective as long as he works for his own living. That's indicated in verse 6. Only Barnabas and I have no right to refrain from working. That's what he's talking about. That he went back to making tents and so on to provide his own living. He would do that and then he would go out and he would preach and he would proclaim the gospel. He says elsewhere he worked night and day. It's the only way if he was going to be earning his own living and also preaching as well. But what is behind this is this hope that others will find Christ. That's what drives everything he does, every choice he makes, not even to get food and drink from those who hear the gospel from him. I won't take it, he says, because I believe it would become an obstacle to other people hearing the gospel and entering the kingdom. In fact, he goes on to say that he regards himself as gaining more than enough in the very work of preaching the gospel. That's what he's dealing with in verses 17 and 18. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge. That's his reward. There are many preachers who think the same, and we should. We have the gospel of Christ Jesus. But of course, the rest of the chapter tells us that you, the hearer, have no right to say that to the preacher. The preacher has a right to the hearer's support. You must understand that. The preacher, ideally, should be turning around and saying, I have all I need to preach the gospel. What you should say out of this chapter is that it is your great privilege that you can only seek out the best by giving to the support of gospel workers. And I don't tell you that as an individual any more than Paul told the Corinthians as an individual. It is as a preacher of the kingdom, the living kingdom of Christ Jesus our Lord, that I must bring that before you. That is what he's reminding them of implicitly. In all of this, the gospel worker does have a right to live, as it were, from the proceeds of the gospel. But the next part that he deals with in the attitude, in the light of these rights that he has, is that he adjusts himself for the sake of others. Because Paul doesn't just dwell on that matter of support and his right of support. He goes on to explain that this kind of thinking directs everything he does regarding the gospel that he carries. It deals with everything, whether it's to the church, as he's just been talking about, or to every other person that he meets. In every case, he is prepared to adjust himself. Put it this way, he will bear the costs of every encounter. Do you remember someone else who did that? Because that is the way of the cross. And the Lord Jesus said, anyone who would follow me must take up his cross, deny himself, bear the costs of every encounter for the sake of the gospel. That is what he's talking about. And Paul doesn't feel hurt by this. He doesn't feel minimized. He doesn't feel that he's being taken advantage of. Paul says, I am so free. I am free from all men. I am so free, I can make myself a servant of all. He has such freedom that restraining that is no hardship whatsoever. And think of maybe a picture of it as a man who's been at the top of his sport. He's enjoyed the thrill of excellence. But he ages, he gets older, and he turns to coaching. He can't run as fast as he once did. That ball goes by him so much more quickly than it used to. So he turns to coaching. Maybe he has to start with the under 10s. What does he do? He plays at their level. He's not diminished as a person whatsoever. He's had the best, and he still holds on to that inner satisfaction. And they, at that much lower level, pose no threat to that. He possesses it, and it will never be taken from him, that thrill that he once knew. Well, it's something like that. Paul knows that thrill, and he knows that whatever he gives, and even to the extent of his own life, for the sake of others and the gospel, he doesn't lose the best. I'm free. So free I want to make myself servant, in order that I might win the more. And then come verses 20 to 22, which you have perhaps heard in discussion over the years. What does it mean to become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some? We do very well to keep these words in their context for a start. And that context must also therefore include the record that we have of Paul's life through the book of Acts in particular, and the evidences that we have in his letters as well. What does he mean? He means not that he's just prepared to let things go, but he places demands on himself. He demands flexibility from himself. Doesn't need to raise issues for any of us. Many would talk about this and they would be afraid that it would leave us open to inappropriate things. But it was Christ himself who lived like this, who was prepared to eat with publicans or tax collectors and sinners that the other people around him would not do. Paul tells us he would observe in all things, he would still maintain the requirements of God's law. Not man's law, but God's law. And that puts love and mercy and justice and humility first. These are the very things that he's seeking to apply as he lives in that way, for the sake of those outside. And it's quite striking, isn't it, when he says, "And to the Jews I became as a Jew." He was a Jew. But he'd known freedoms from that. And yet he would become just as one of them again, in order to win them. They're the ones who are under the law, and he would place himself under that law, its observances, even circumcision. He arranged it for Timothy, for example, in order that it would not be an offense to those around, and so on. What does it mean to those without law? Doesn't mean you just do exactly as you please. It's set there in contrast to those who have the law, who are the Jews. It's a way of describing everyone else, the Gentiles. And there were ways that he could live towards them, just as they were. Remember, for example, when he was able to claim or needed to claim that he was a Roman citizen. That was something they would understand, and it provided openings in several cases. But as he insists that it's not without law toward God, and everything he did towards these Gentiles, he was, shall we say, ethically true. He was obedient to God first. There were times when he did stand opposed to them, when that was necessary. It wasn't that he would just let them dictate everything. But as far as he possibly could, he would adjust himself to meet with them. All things to all men is a matter of, as we might say, meeting them where they're at. These are people who will not understand the gospel. We cannot expect them to meet us at our point. So will you and I follow the apostle and go to meet them? There are things that are just of men that need to be relinquished. There are those rights that we might have perfect entitlement to. Will we forego them for the sake of those who need the gospel? And part of that great picture too is the third subheading, the section that he approaches this matter in verses 24 to 27, and I'm calling it dedicating himself to gain a reward. And he touches on this, he opens it up in verse 23. I do this for the gospel's sake, but it's also that he might share that gospel with them. That persistent desire that he has to gain for himself the kingdom of Christ. That's what his service is about. That's what his gospel work is about. That's why he is so, if you like, desperately involved in it. But he has also goes on to show, as he describes in verses 24 to 27, he shows to his readers that all of our sights must be adjusted so much higher than they are. Corinthians, you want to claim the right to eat food offered to idols. Well, hang on a minute. How big is that, really? I'm a Christian, so I'm free from anything that man might place on me. I belong to God. What is it you're claiming? How big is that, really? But where are your sights adjusted? Where were Paul's sights? Paul's sights were high. He was aiming far for this prize of the race. And therefore, everything he did would prepare him for that. I don't think it was easy at all for Paul to work all those hours to make ends meet and then to have to go out and to preach and to proclaim the gospel and all the time to be belittled and misunderstood by everyone around him. But he is telling us here that a wholehearted gospel approach to life requires dedication through hardship. Means pressing on past the easier way, past those benefits that might be his even now. His rights. He says they're not that big a deal. I've got something bigger and better. It's about asking yourself the question, does the gospel matter to me? And that's to ask whether the honor and the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ matters to me. And to ask, how much does it matter? Does it matter enough for me to let go of all my rights and freedoms? Not to demand them anymore, because they would become obstacles to others. If I have this great privilege and it is perfectly open and there's more than enough to go around, will I demand my rights that might prevent somebody else from getting it? That's the challenge that he has for the Corinthians. And how better to put it than to deal with what he has as a right and his complete and utter refusal to take it. Does it matter to you that by changing your approach, others might be drawn into the kingdom? Others might grow in the kingdom? Look to the prize. There's a great reward. He even has a reward just now to preach the gospel. Just to preach the gospel. Never mind anything else around it. I can preach the gospel. But he's got something even bigger and better than that. It's to live the gospel in the full presence of the Lord forevermore. And for that, he's prepared to bear the cost of rejecting his own rights. Now, in his life, in his mind. I must close. I've been speaking about gospel work as Paul spoke about himself as an apostle. He is a worker of the gospel. In verse 14, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Who is a gospel worker? If there's someone, a gospel worker, he has a right to the support of those who receive that service, that ministry. That's something that those who are served must make their own responsibility. It is under the command of the Lord. Very often it must be made their own responsibility, and I don't particularly lump myself in this, but there are gospel workers who are completely oblivious, if you like, to the ordinary things of life. They need the church to take that responsibility on board, those who receive the gospel service themselves. They are sincerely aware of the immense privilege that they have, thoroughly absorbed in that. Let me ask again, who is a gospel worker? In another sense, aren't all God's people gospel workers? What is to stop you taking out the gospel, even to one other person in life? If you're a gospel worker, I believe you are. And there must be a greater sense in your heart of the honor that you have in sharing in that task. And that honor in itself, will it not lead you on Paul's path? For the sake of the honor of the gospel that he carried, he would forego anything. It should lead us to attitudes and behaviors that will not be understood by others around us, around you. To step back from your rights and your freedoms. To be free in Christ, making yourself a servant of all. But perhaps also to help you, you must have, with Paul, that mind that is dedicated to gain a reward that doesn't come now. You fill yourself with all your freedoms in this life. You may be hindering others from coming to Christ. You may be hindering others from knowing him more fully. And you will therefore miss out. You will suffer before the Lord himself. You will fail to know him truly yourself. In one sense, your ultimate reward will therefore be less as well. Won't you look to that reward, that great prize, that is not now, but is to come? What is your objective in life? Where would you fill your heart? With the limitations of this world, even as a believer? Or you drive forward to find it fulfilled in the Lord's presence, finally? So the overall conclusion to draw is to adjust mind and behavior to gain others for Christ. For the sake of others, let go. May God bless his word to us this morning. Let us pray together. Lord, may we hear your dealing with us this morning, that you will indeed speak with each one of us, and though we may at times have been on a road much like this one that we've read of, that perhaps we've stumbled or slowed down, drive us forward, we pray, with a renewed dedication and a willingness to serve you in serving others. And particularly in that great need that every man has to be reconciled to his God through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, make us a people of God, truly, that we will cast our hope not in what we are able to do now, but in Christ Jesus himself alone. To accept us then, even with all our shortcomings. But may our lives be turned to the glory of Christ, as we would ask it all in his name. Amen. Let us turn to Psalm 116, 116, page 154. Psalm 116. Page 154, starting at verse 12 down to verse 19. How can I thank the Lord for all he's done? With gratitude, salvation's cup I'll raise. I'll call upon his name and will fulfill my vows to him before his people's face. So let us praise our God. Psalm 116, verse 12 to 19, standing to sing, and remain standing for the benediction.
How can I thank the Lord for all he's done?
Grant his blessing. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.